Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. That wasn't me. That was Cyrus. Say that again, Cyrus. Is that how you feel at the start of hour three on a Thursday?
I've been practicing.
Yeah. Say it again. I feel your pain. Something in the news I just want to bring up. I don't really necessarily have anything to say to add to it, but the actor comedian Bob Saget, as you know, he died in the last week or two. He was found in his hotel room, and at first it was mysterious, or at least the reports of his death were mysterious. But in subsequent days, they've released information saying that basically the back of his head was caved in. Now, according to the reports, they're saying there was no signs of foul play. The room was orderly. His wallet, you know, phone, and the standard items that somebody might try to steal were all present in the room on the nightstand. Nothing seemed to be disturbed. He was in bed. His left arm was across his chest. His right arm was resting on his bed. No signs of trauma were seen. But the back of his head was caved in. And one of the medical examiners said this is what would happen. This is the kind of injury you would get if somebody whacked you in the back of the head with a baseball bat. Was it Goodfellas, Cyrus, in which that scene takes place at the table with the baseball bat? Was that the movie?
Is that the Do I make you laugh? Am I some kind of a clown?
No. They're all having dinner together, and Al Capone, I guess, or whatever. He does that. He takes a baseball bat to somebody. So anyway, it's a terrible scene. So there's this mystery now. It's like, okay, well, how would that happen? How would you sustain that injury and then be resting peacefully on your back in your bed with your arm over your chest, no signs of disturbance or foul play? How could he have sustained that injury that killed him? That the medical examiner said would be consistent with if somebody bashed the back of your head in with a baseball bat. Furthermore, the mystery deepens because the judge has blocked, at the request of Bob Saget's family, and I don't blame the family for, you know, not wanting these details to come into public view, but the family said that they don't want any further release of information about his medical records or anything, because it would cause them to suffer irreparable harm in the form of extreme mental pain, anguish, and emotional distress. So what on earth happened here is my question. I don't want the family to undergo any mental pain, anguish, or emotional distress. Far from it. But at the same time, it seems to me absolutely inexplicable how he could die the way he seems to have died, sustaining such a strange injury, and then fall, you know, then I guess lying back in his bed and saying, I'm going to go to sleep now. None of it makes any sense to me. And I don't understand why something more isn't being done. Now, maybe there's some missing piece to this puzzle that I just have not thought of, but it doesn't make any sense. And it raises the question in my mind, was there foul play? Or if there wasn't foul play, what on earth caused this injury? They would kill him. Cyrus, any thoughts? I mean, because I'm coming up empty on this one.
I don't know. I kind of am on the side of the family here, and let them worry. What my relationship with Bob Saget is on television and stand-up comedy, and it ends there. I have no right to know about anything that happens in his personal life.
Nor do I.
This is all his family, and I think his family is right to block this report and let the experts figure it out. Mm-hmm.
I concur with you, but I would add one thing. The circumstances are not adequate. The explanation of the circumstances is not adequate, as far as I can see.
Yeah.
Therefore, with all due respect to his family, and I feel just like you do, I have no right to know any of these details. It's just that they're out there now. And let's face it, when you're a public figure, you know, people are going to be more interested in what's going on than if you were a private citizen. But in any case, I can't help but think that maybe there was foul play, because how else do you explain it? And that's what's got me concerned, is that, you know, maybe this investigation needs to be reopened, because what if, in fact, he was murdered? You know, then we do have a right insofar as we would need to bring the person who did it to justice. And that would be the right thing to do. So I'm puzzled, and I don't know what to make of it.
Yeah, it's weird. It's like he hit his head and was aware enough to make it back to his hotel room. Just like, that hurt. I'm just gonna lie down and sleep this one off, and then and that was it.
But could you do that if your skull has been crushed in because of a blow of some kind, you know? Could the average person actually continue walking and get back to his hotel room? And I mean, none of it adds up. That's all I'm saying. It just, something's not right here. So we'll see. But I wanted to bring it up because it was in the news, sort of the latest development. May he rest in peace. Let's go back to the phones. Let's go to Frank, who's listening in Florence, Arizona. We've had a good representation from Arizona this morning. Welcome, Frank.
I was wondering about the Holy Trinity. I believe in it, but I don't understand it.
All right. I think that describes most people who would say, I believe in it, and I think I understand a little bit of it, but generally I don't really know what it means. So I'll try to give you in a quick form a basic explanation. Let's start with the Bible. The Bible says repeatedly that there is only one God. There are no other gods besides God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, says the Shema. That's that famous line in the Holy Bible. That's in Hebrew. And so the Bible says there's only one God. And yet, in various places, the Bible says that the Father is God, and the Son, Jesus Christ, is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So there are not three gods, but there is one God in three persons. And for some people, that sounds like, you know, just a word game. You know, well, what you really mean is there are three gods. No, it's one God in nature, and that nature is shared among the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Frank Sheed put it this way. He says, the believer says, well, you see, there are three persons in one nature. And the questioner says, tell me more. Well, there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The questioner says, ah, I see, three gods. Believer says, oh no, only one God. The questioner says, but you said three. You called the Father God, which is one. You called the Son God, which makes two. And you called the Holy Spirit God, which makes three. And Sheed says, and I'm sharing with you a snippet from his book called Theology and Sanity. And I'll let Frank Sheed do the explanation here, Frank, because he does such a good job. He says, here the dialogue form breaks down. From the believer's mouth, there emerges what can only be called a soup of words. Thus goes it goes on for longer or shorter, but finally there comes something like, thus you see, three is one and one is three. The questioner, not unnaturally, retorts that three is not one, nor is one three. Then comes the believer's great moment. With his eyes fairly gleaming, he cries, ah, that is the mystery. You have to have faith. Sheed says, now it is true that the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity is a mystery and that we can only know it by faith, but what we have just said, what we have just been hearing, is not the mystery of the Trinity. It is not the mystery of anything. It is wretched nonsense. It may be heroic faith to believe it, but it's not true. So he says, God has told us that he is three persons in one divine nature. What does this mean exactly? So he says, let's look at the doctrine of the Trinity to see what we can find, to the extent that our limited human intellects can penetrate deeper. The doctrine may be set out, he says, in four statements. In the one divine nature, there are three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. No one of the persons is either of the others. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. there are not three gods, but one God. We have seen that the imagination cannot help here. Comparisons drawn from the material universe are a hindrance and no help. Once one has taken hold of this doctrine, it is natural enough to want to utter it in a simile or a metaphor. In other words, things that we can see in nature and say, well, it's like that. But we can't, because our imagination has never seen anything that is like this, one God, one nature, one divine nature shared by three persons. So we have to use our intellect, he says. And this is where things can get a little bit difficult, which is why, Frank, you feel the way you do, because intellectually it's very difficult without a picture in your mind of what this might look like to understand it. So he says, we have to make a distinction between person and nature, the meaning between nature and person. Fortunately, we begin by saying, my nature suggests that there is a person, I, who possess a nature. The person could not exist without his nature. But there is some distinction all the same, for it is the person who possesses the nature, not the other way around. So take you, Frank. You are Frank. That is who you are as a person. That is who you are. Now, what you are is different. It is, you are a human being. So you are a human being because you have a human nature. So what Sheed is saying here is that we have to look at God the same way and say, who is God and what is God? By our nature, he says, we are what we are. It follows that by our nature, we do what we do, for every being acts according to what it is. Applying this to ourselves, we come upon another distinction between person and nature. We find that there are many things, countless things, that we can do. We can laugh and cry and walk and talk and sleep and think and love, all these things and other things we can do, because as human beings, we have a nature which makes them possible. A snake could only do one of them, sleep. A stone could do none of them. Nature, then, is to be seen not only as what we are, but as the source of what we can do. But although my nature is the source of all my actions, although my nature decides what kind of operations are possible for me, it is not my nature that does them. I do them. I, the person. Thus, both person and nature may be considered sources of action, but in a different sense. The person is that which does the actions. The nature is that by virtue of which the actions are done, or better, that far from which the actions are drawn. Rather, that from which the actions are drawn. We can express this distinction in all sorts of ways. We can say that it is our nature to do certain things, but yet we do them. We can say we operate in accordance with our nature. In this light, we see why philosophers speak of a person as the center of attribution of an irrational nature. So he goes on in this vein explaining the distinction, and it's a very important distinction, and then he applies it to God. So he says, at first sight, this might seem that this examination of the meaning of person and nature has not got us far toward the understanding of the Blessed Trinity. For although we have been led to see a distinction between person and nature in us as human beings, it seems clearer than ever that one nature can be possessed and operated in only by one person. By a tremendous stretch, we can just barely glimpse the possibility of one person having more than one nature, opening him up to more than one field of operation. That would be referring here to Jesus in the incarnation. But what about one nature being shared by three persons? He says, man is made in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, it is certain that man resembles God, yet we can never argue with certainty from an image to the original of the image. We can never be sure that because the image is this way, therefore the original that the image is based on must be that way too. A statue may be an extremely good statue of a man, but we would not argue that the man must be very rigid the way the statue is rigid. The statue is rigid, not because the man is rigid, but because the stone is rigid. So also, any quality you may observe in an image, the question arises whether that quality is there because the original is like that. So here what he's doing is he's saying, because we are made in the image of God, and because we as human beings exist as one person in a nature, that doesn't mean that because that's how we are, that therefore God can't, that God must be that way also. So he's laying the groundwork here to demonstrate that it is not impossible for God to be three persons in one nature. So he says, if God tells us that his own infinite nature is totally possessed by three persons, we can have no grounds for doubting that statement, although we find it immeasurably difficult to make any meaning of it. So he says, let us then see what meaning, that is to say, what light we can get from what has been said so far. The one infinite nature is totally possessed by three distinct persons. The three distinct persons are not separate, and they do not share the divine nature, but each possesses it totally. At this first beginning, it is worth pausing a moment to consider the virtue of accuracy. And he goes on to talk about, you know, how important it is to use proper theological terminology to make sure that we aren't going off in the wrong direction. He says, we must not say three separate persons, but three distinct persons, because although they are distinct, that is to say, no one of them is either of the others, yet they cannot be separated. For each is what he is by the total possession of the one same nature. Apart from that one same nature, no one of the three persons could exist at all. But we must not use any phrase which suggests that the three persons share the divine nature. For we have seen that in the infinite there is utter simplicity. There are no parts, therefore no possibility of sharing. You can't divide it up into thirds, for example. The infinite divine nature can be possessed only in its totality. So he says, the Father possesses the whole nature of God as his own. The Son possesses the whole nature of God as his own. The Holy Spirit possesses the whole nature of God as his own. Thus, since the nature of any being decides what the being is, each person is God, holy, and therefore equally with the others. The nature decides what the person can do. Therefore, each of the three persons who thus totally possesses the divine nature can do all the things that go with being God. Now, this is just, you might say, the beginning of his explanation of the Trinity, but it's helpful if you start at the beginning and kind of work your way inward, because from there he goes into the relations between the three persons of the Trinity. How from all eternity, which means that there was never, we have to use temporal language, there was never a time, if we can speak of it that way, when God didn't exist. God has always existed. From all eternity, we say. And we can't imagine what that's like, but it's still true. God has existed always. He never came into existence. And he has existed as God, as he is. He didn't evolve into something later. He didn't become a different kind of being. He is what he is always. And so from all eternity, God, this one God, this one divine nature, has a infinite, unlimited knowledge of himself, because he himself is infinite and unlimited. What that means is that God has this knowledge of himself in a way similar to how you might think of yourself. So if you, Frank, are thinking of who you are, what you look like, what your experiences are, your memories, your relationships, and whatever you can imagine about yourself, you're thinking about yourself, this kind of mental image that you have of yourself. And you'll notice that that image you have in your mind of yourself, it's not you. I mean, that image you have in your mind is not you. It's distinct from you, but it is in you. It is in your mind. So it's distinct from you, but it's not separate from you, the way the guy standing across the room is separate from you. So this is where we begin to see glimpses of this august truth in Scripture. For example, in John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So here the Logos, the Word, in other words, that's another way of saying this image that God has of himself, which is distinct from himself but not separate from himself. Now that image also is infinite, but it can't be separate from God, because then you have two infinites and they would cancel each other out, logically speaking, because you would have the one and the other, and the one is not the other, therefore it's not infinite because it's not that. It doesn't include that. So the nature of God is that the Father is eternally knowing himself in this image of himself, the Bible says, is the Word, the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And also from all eternity, the Father who is eternally generating the Son, the Word of Himself, and the Son is eternally knowing and loving the Father. The two love each other. Well, that love between the Father and the Son also is infinite, and it is distinct, but it is not separate. And that is the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the person of the Holy Spirit. And so what I would encourage you to do, only because I'm now at a point where I have to take a break, would be if you are interested in going deeper, I would encourage you to get this book by Frank Sheed called Theology and Sanity. Now, I've been giving you my own version for the last 5 minutes or so. I haven't been reading from the book. But when you read the book, you'll see how much light can be shed on this issue. We can never understand it fully. And reason alone could not have brought us to understanding that the Trinity exists. That's by divine revelation. But God wants us to do as well as we can in plumbing the depths of this mystery and knowing that eventually when we see God face to face, it'll be so much clearer than we can imagine right now. But that would be hopefully a helpful introduction to the topic. Thank you, Frank. I always love talking about the Blessed Trinity. And I'll be right back with more right after this. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I guess I got some good news for you if you are citizen of California. Maybe this is a sign of things to come. There was a recall election in San Francisco that ousted three members of the Board of Education. This happened just a couple of days ago. More than 70% of voters supported the recall of each member when the initial results were released. The vote stripped the members Allison Collins.
Bye-bye.
That's exactly right. Allison Collins, Gabriela Lopez, Fauga Moliga, they were all stripped of their positions on the seven-person board, and Ms. Lopez served as president there. They're out. They're out of here. Siva Raj of San Francisco. Siva Raj, I'll start over again. A San Francisco parent of public school students who helped lead the signature campaign to the recall election said, "It's the people rising up in revolt in San Francisco and saying it's unacceptable to abandon your responsibility to educate our children." The recall was a victory for parents who were angered that the district spent time deciding whether to rename a third of its schools last year instead of focusing on reopening them. It also appeared to be a demonstration of Asian American electoral power, a galvanizing moment for Chinese voters in particular, who turned out in unusually large numbers for the election. Many of the Chinese voters were incensed when the school board introduced a lottery admission system for Lowell High School, the district's most prestigious institution, abolishing requirements primarily based on grades and test scores. That's what they call equity. Where it's no longer based on merit, it's based upon, well, we're going to rig the system and weight it unfairly in favor of certain groups as opposed to others. The lottery system is sort of a step in that direction. The judge ruled last year that the board had violated procedures by making that change. So anyway, these three are out on their ear, and I must say that I am happy to see it because they are a big part of the problem. I'll give you an example of the problem. Now, they were not outed. They were not outed. They were not ousted for this. But Cyrus, this is an example of what's going on in these schools that these people oversee. So on the webs, Twitter feed, Libs of TikTok, check it out. If you want to see something that will blow your mind over and over and over again, watch Libs of TikTok on Twitter. You don't have to even sign up for Twitter to see it. Just go to Libs of TikTok. And here, Cyrus, you've seen this, but I'd like to know what you think about it. This is an email that was obtained by the assistant principal of Pasquale, at Pasquale_San, which is a school, and she advises teachers to change a seventh grader's pronouns. She warns them that the student's parents do not know. That's all in caps. They are actively going behind this girl's parents' backs and hiding this information. So let me read you the email. This is an example of what we're talking about here. Tammy Lee, who is the assistant principal, and she lists her pronouns as she, her, and hers.
The principal.
Assistant principal.
Assistant is listing her pronouns.
Her pronouns. Because that's...
professionally. This is
yeah. Oh, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Oh, yeah.
I want to make sure I fully understand.
You hater. Okay, so here's the email. It's not very long. She says, so this is from Tammy Lee, the assistant principal at this school. The subject is gender support plan, seventh grade. From here on out, Rebecca shall be referred to as Evan with the pronouns he and they. He will use the girls' bathroom facilities. All students and staff may know. There will not be an announcement in class. Evan's parents do not, and this is all in caps, do not know. So Synergy and any information that goes home shall say Rebecca. Please make note in your sub plans to use Evan, knowing the attendance sheet from Synergy will say Rebecca. Direct deception, direct intentional deception of the parents. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. This is an example of the malfeasance that goes on in so many schools, so many school districts on an endless basis because they're pushing this on the kids and they know that if the parents were to find out about it, they'd go berserk. Would you go berserk, Cyrus, if that was going on at your kid's school?
That's an understatement.
That's a Big Ten for good buddy.
That is. I'd lose my mind. This isn't even happening at my, well, I don't know if it is or not, because they wouldn't tell me, would they?
Mm-hmm.
No. They would purposely be sending home documents with the, you know, the God-given name of my children.
Right. But haha, joke's on you, because behind closed doors and in the classroom, they would all be using the new name Evan and the new pronouns. This is subversive. This is, it should be illegal. Why it's not illegal, I don't know. But this is the clown world that we live in now. Yeah, so anyway,
Did you see some of the reading material in that other sixth grade classroom?
Oh, yeah. In fact, I think I may have something. So here's something. This ties into that. This is from Sam Dorman. Chicago schools are training, they're training, says that sex is not rooted in biology, and it tells teachers to hide gender pronouns from parents. Chicago Public Schools mandated a teacher training program that declared sex a social construct and threatened punishment if the faculty didn't use the students' preferred pronouns. Multiple teachers ratted out on this. 104-slide PowerPoint presentation. I'm already falling asleep just imagining sitting through can you imagine sitting through a 104-slide PowerPoint presentation, Cyrus, on any topic? Maybe on tacos. I could probably handle that. It echoes a number of left-leaning talking points that have surfaced in trainings across the country titled Supporting Transgender, Non-Binary, and Gender Nonconforming Students. The presentation argued that everyone has multiple overlapping identities and that sex is assigned at birth. They say gender and sex are socially constructed, meaning that they've been created and enforced by the people in a society. The concepts of gender and sex are actually not rooted in biology, they claim. Instead, they are socially constructed, which means they have been created and enforced by people in a society. Hey, you know what my response to that is, Cyrus? Hmm. If that's true, and it's not, then the patriarchy doesn't exist. Because in order for there to be patriarchy, there have to be men. But if there really is no such thing as man, because that's just a social construct that is assigned at birth.
Come on, man.
Well, think it through. If sex and gender are really just social constructs, which these maniacs are trying to tell people they are, then the patriarchy can't exist, in which case women can't be oppressed. Problem solved. Do you see how effortlessly I did that, Cyrus?
I did.
I just solved the problem.
Wow.
Women's rights, your job is done.
You can go home.
Gloria Steinem, yeah, you can go home. What is left to do? I just cut the Gordian knot. I've resolved this problem once and for all. Let's walk through it together, shall we? There can't be any oppression of women. There can't be, I mean, there's no patriarchy. Because as we now know, because these people have revealed it to us, that gender and sex are actually not rooted in biology. They're just social constructs that have been assigned and enforced. So there really are no men, in which case there's no patriarchy, in which case women can't be oppressed. It's just impossible.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
My work here is finished. When the Nobel Prize Committee gets in touch, Cyrus, tell them I'll be happy to accept the award.
I'm looking at something here going back to the schools. So, you know, that they always release this list of banned books.
Yeah.
And on the
banned. Are any of mine on that list?
Look, there's no.
Eventually, some of my books will be on the banned list. I'm
surprised.
Sure.
It's just, yeah, it's probably assumed. You know, they don't even have to put you on
nothing
the list.
Nothing by
they,
Madrid.
They know, right.
Nothing no by an author no with Madrid. That last name.
But, I mean, we got Kill a Mockingbird, Lord of the Flies, The Color Purple. You know, these are some pretty big, good books. But you know what? Those are banned. But you know what's not banned in sixth grade? And it's actually reading material. And this person, it's a book. I don't even want to say what the book's called. but here is the synopsis on the back of the book. Be who you are. When people look at George, they think they see a boy. But she knows she's not a boy. She knows she's a girl.
Mm.
George thinks she'll have to keep this a secret forever. Then her teacher announces that their class play is going to be Charlotte's Web. George really, really, really wants to play Charlotte, but the teacher says she can't even try out for the part because she's a boy. With the help of her best friend, Kelly, George comes up with a plan. Not just so she can be Charlotte, but so everyone can know who she is once and for all.
Did you enjoy the book?
This is riveting.
The book, by the way, is called George.
It is called George.
Yeah. No, you're right.
And the author, the author, Alex. Oh, Alex. Alex, mm-hmm. Alex Gino. Alex Gino loves glitter, ice cream, gardening. Awful puns and stories that reflect the diversity and complexity of being alive. That's nice. Melissa previously publishes George, so I have to correct you. The book is now called Melissa.
Oh.
Was their first novel.
Books now have genders?
I guess so.
And books now have... This is a female book versus a male book?
And it's their first novel, so I guess it was co-written. Mm-hmm. I'm confused.
A man and a woman.
All right, that's enough of that.
Get that in your spirit.
You need these hotkeys.
Get that out of your spirit is what I have to say to the Chicago School District.
Get that out of your... Put the
Leave
real
these
book...
kids alone, please.
Hey, Pink Floyd reference. Nice.
All right. Wrong, do it again. Try it again.
Come on, man.
All right. 888-914-9149. Let's, we have what we call an embarrassment of riches. So many great callers here. How about, I don't know, how about Ida in Sayreville, New Jersey? Good morning, Ida.
Good morning.
Good morning.
My question is basically I am pregnant and, you know, with pregnancy comes a lot of nausea. So, you know, we go to mass every Sunday and my nausea comes and goes during the whole day. So it's unpredictable. And so when I go to mass and I feel nauseous, many times I don't receive communion. And there's no other reason why I shouldn't receive communion, but I don't go up to receive communion because I feel bad that if I have to throw up afterwards, that, you know, that it might be offensive to the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. So is it right or wrong to say I'm not going to go up because I know I'm nauseous, even though I don't know, because sometimes, you know, sometimes I don't throw up after after church, right? But
yeah, I remember when Nancy was pregnant 11 times and going through morning sickness and the nausea, it's just what a cross. So, you know, I empathize with you. But no, to answer your question, you're not doing anything wrong. You would be being prudent. And so in your prudence, if you really felt like if I receive Holy Communion, it's very possible that I could vomit shortly after I receive communion. And I want to, out of prudence, not have that problem happen. Now, if it happened that you did receive communion and you did vomit after that, you would not have committed a sin. You would not have done anything wrong. It's not as though, you know, the church would scold you. God certainly wouldn't be mad at you. So it's really a matter of prudence. Mm-hmm. And there's one other little rule of thumb that you can apply here as well. The real presence of Christ is there in the host for as long as the host has the properties of bread. But when you receive the host in your mouth and you begin, the body begins to break it down, first with the saliva, and then if you chew. And by the way, it is not a sin to chew the host. I remember the religious sisters back in the day would tell some of the kids, no, don't chew the host because you're hurting Jesus. That's not true. But as you consume the host, and as the host then goes down into your stomach and the process of breaking it down begins, the real presence of Jesus is not there very long. And by my estimation, I've thought about this quite a bit. I think maybe at the outside, maybe 5 minutes, it may be sooner than that. It may be, you know, 3 minutes perhaps, or 2 minutes. But the point is that within a rather short period of time, it's no longer Jesus, and the real presence no longer is there. So, and you would be the judge of the timing on this issue, if you thought that if you did have morning sickness that you might vomit 5 minutes later, 10 minutes later, half an hour later, you would have nothing whatsoever to worry about because Jesus wouldn't be there anyway. But if you thought, if I received the host and 30 seconds later I might vomit, that would be a different story. So in your prudence, you might say, well, under these circumstances, I might just make a spiritual communion. But either way, you would not be committing a sin, whichever decision you made.
Okay, that definitely brings a lot of comfort.
I'm glad.
Yeah, because every day is unpredictable, but now that I know, I'm glad I can still receive communion.
You can. Yes, you can. Tell me, do you know yet if it's a boy or a girl, or is it too soon for that?
Actually, it might be both. I'm pregnant with twins.
Wonderful. Yeah. That is very exciting.
We already have three children, so we are working on a big family.
Well, that's wonderful. God is certainly blessing you and your husband and your children. So I'll just put this out there. Patrick is a good name for a boy. Just keep that in your back pocket.
You never know.
All right, Ida. Thanks for the call, and God bless you. That's great. Twins on the way. All right, well, quick timeout. We'll come right back straight to the phones right after this. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
All right, let's go to John in San Diego. Hello, John.
Oh, hello, Patrick. I had two questions.
Yeah.
One was about this issue with baptism, the difference between the words I and we. And the other question is, what is a layperson to do if they to deal with other abuses, say in an Novus Ordo or a Mass? I mean, because now if you go to a traditional Latin Mass, now with the modus proprio, it's not taken away, but it's threatened. So I mean, you still have the traditional Latin Mass, but now that's threatened, and so I was going to ask about the larger implications of that using the word I versus we connected to other abuses. So
sure, I think I get it. So in order, the baptismal formula is invalid if it's anything other than I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now the importance of the word I instead of we is that it is the person who's doing the baptism who's acting in the person of Christ, because it is Christ in the sacrament of baptism who is doing the baptizing. And so to say we it doesn't reflect the reality of what's taking place. The community is not baptizing this person. The group of 10 people standing around is not baptizing this person. The person doing the baptism says, I, because it's Christ that he's representing in the act of baptizing this child or whoever it is. So that's the significance there. With regard to the motu proprio from Pope Francis, which has severely restricted the traditional Latin Mass, it hasn't, you know, eliminated it, but it has made it possible for the traditional Latin Mass to be virtually eliminated, depending upon the wishes of the local bishop. So my advice here, you asked about liturgical abuses. Well, you're not going to see liturgical abuses at a traditional Latin Mass. But if you were at a new rite of the Mass, which is the by far the more commonly accessible one, you have a few range of options. You could speak to the priest if you saw a genuine problem. Sometimes what some people think of as an abuse really isn't an abuse. It's just not something the way it's done at the traditional Latin Mass. So be careful that you don't go off half-cocked and, you know, start accusing a priest of a liturgical abuse when, in fact, there may not be one there. But if you wanted to talk about it, you could speak to him directly. You could send him an email, etc. And my advice would always be respectful. But you could also just simply say that that's not something that you are called upon to rectify. And it may be something that you see and you deplore, but you don't necessarily have to take any action on that. Canon 212 says that you have the right to do so. Under some circumstances, you even have the obligation to do so. So if it's an egregious example of a liturgical abuse, or if you see the priest or the deacon baptizing in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier, well, you absolutely then should register a complaint and make sure the bishop knows about it. But not every situation rises to that level. But one final thought, John, for your, I don't know if it brings you any comfort. Remember that Pope Benedict XVI issued his motu proprio, and in his motu proprio, Summorum Pontificum, he said that he wanted the most generous application and availability of the traditional Latin Mass, and he encouraged parishes to add a Latin Mass if there was a stable group of people in the parish who requested it. And he encouraged priests and seminarians to learn how to say the Latin Mass. And so he wanted a very broad availability for the traditional Latin Mass, and I think he was absolutely right to do so. Pope Francis, with his motu proprio, did a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction, and in essence basically undid everything that Pope Benedict XVI did. So the reason I bring this up is popes have the right to do this. They have the authority to do this. It's not always the right idea or the right decision in any given case. But don't forget, you know, in due time, there will be another pope and another pope after that. And so the next pope could just as easily issue a motu proprio and completely obliterate everything that Pope Francis said in his motu proprio. He could completely reverse everything and say, from now on, you know, this is the future of the church. We're going to accept both the Mass of the Council. We're also going to accept the Mass of the Ages, and both can coexist peacefully side by side, and we're going to have the Latin Mass available to anybody who wants it. That could easily be done, and you might live to see it done. You never know. So just keep that in mind. All is not over for those who love the traditional Latin Mass. You don't have to worry that this is the dead end or something like that, because as someone once said, God is a God of surprises. Let's see. 888-914-9149. How about Robert now in Orange County? Good morning, Robert.
Good morning. How are you?
I am well, thanks.
You did a presentation this morning on the Holy Trinity, which is great. It's fantastic. Thanks. As a kid, I had problems absorbing it, and a friend of mine, who's a Jesuit, said, think of water. Water is liquid when it's cold. If you freeze it, it's solid. It's hard. Mm-hmm. And when it evaporates, it's gas. It's all water. It's all there. Mm-hmm. And it's just hard to wrap your head around the Trinity other than that and having faith.
And yeah, these analogies can be helpful in trying to understand a little more deeply. analogies like that are helpful. They don't exactly capture it, because if it were to be a more exact analogy, then the water would have to be, you know, solid, liquid, and gas simultaneously for the analogy to be maybe closer to the reality of the Trinity. But I do get the point that you're making. It's still water.
Yeah.
In regardless of which state it's in, it's still water.
Well, and God
H2O.
Created it.
H2O is what I mean.
Mm-hmm. H2O, yes.
Yeah.
Anyway, I love your program. Thank you, thank you, thank you for all the insights you give us.
Thank you. You're very kind. And I'm glad that you called today. This is an important topic. How about Devin, who's 9 years old, I'm told, in Orange, Kansas. Good morning, Devin.
I want to say, I have a question.
Okay.
Why don't we pray for the devil?
Well, we don't pray for the devil because he can't change. He can't change his mind. He hates God. He hates you. He hates your parents. He hates all of us. He's made his decision to be against God, and angels are different from human beings. Angels don't change their minds. They're not able to change their minds. When they reach a decision, it's instantaneous and it's permanent. You and I can change our minds because we exist in time and space. So you can change your mind, you can change your mind again, but angels aren't like that. So he'll never change. It's impossible for him to change. So the only reason we would pray for somebody is because of the possibility that they could change. But we don't pray for the angels or the devils for that reason, because they can't change. And our prayers wouldn't do any good one way or the other. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah. So even though if we try and try to pray for the devil, he won't change?
Never. Never, ever, ever. He won't change. Have you ever seen wet cement, like if they were pouring concrete for a sidewalk or a patio? Have you ever seen that?
Yeah.
Okay. So you know how when the cement is still wet, after it's been freshly poured, if a cat walked on it, it would leave footprints. Or if you pressed your hand into it, it would leave a handprint, right? Well, the reason is because the concrete or the cement is wet and it hasn't dried yet. So if you do that when it's still wet, you can make an impression. But once that concrete dries, so let's say you came back a week later, you could press your hand on it all you want, but you wouldn't be able to make an impression with your hand because the cement can't receive it. It's not any longer able to receive the impression of your hand. If it was wet, it could, but it can't now. So that kind of wet concrete, dry concrete, is a way of thinking about human beings are like the wet concrete. We can make changes. The angels are like the dry concrete. You can pray for the devil from here to forever, and it won't change anything because he can't change anymore. He's made his decision. It's interesting,
can you pray
isn't it?
God? Yeah. But how about God?
How about God in what sense?
If you pray for God, would he like? I don't know.
We pray to God, if that's what you mean, but we don't pray for God because God doesn't need our prayers. God's perfect. Yeah, he has everything he needs.
Yeah.
So the people, you're welcome. When you pray, think of it this way. The only group that you pray for are human beings. We don't pray for the angels or the devils. We don't pray for God. We don't pray for the animals, at least not in any like sense of them being in heaven or hell. The only people who can benefit from prayers are human beings. So when we pray for people, we're praying for human beings. Isn't that interesting?
Yep.
Hey, listen, Devin, tell your mom I said thank you for letting you call me, and maybe we'll talk again. We'll see. Let's see. Again, an embarrassment of riches. Cyrus, can I take a call?
Go ahead. Make my day.
Does a man have to know his limitations?
You better take a call now if you're going to take one.
All right, Joseph in San Diego. I'm throwing a dart. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Patrick. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, you're on the air.
Okay. My question is this. Being from San Diego, currently in local news, there was a priest that with a connection to my diocese, who's now in Arizona, okay. Had performed however many baptisms over the decades.
Okay.
And he was using the wrong verbiage the entire time, instead of saying, and I think you mentioned something about this in one of the, with the last callers, but he said something that indicated that it was the congregation that was performing the baptism. Instead of saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he was saying, we baptize you, therefore making the baptisms invalid. And this is according to the local news here in San Diego. So my question is, are those baptisms really invalid? And why does the local news feel the need to try to highlight every single little mistake that the church makes?
Well,
it's a little bit insulting.
Okay, well, take it in stride. First of all, don't take it personally. It's not directed at you.
Mm-hmm.
It's a big deal. It's not a little mistake. It's a big, big deal. And it's causing a lot of problems for a lot of people. Now, as for the press, the secular press, as you know, Joseph, you know, if they can sink their teeth into a Catholic story and play it up, they'll do that. That's, you know, it's the nature of things. But we should recognize this for what it is. It's a really serious problem. So I'm not surprised that the local press is involved. Hey, Joseph, I got to run. Thank you. Until tomorrow, God bless you.